So I want to tell you a story briefly. It's a story that I'm going to change a couple of the key details, a couple of the circumstances, so that I can kind of protect people's privacy and such. So here's the story. A little while back, I was talking with a person, and they said to me something along these lines. Nathan, hey, I'm in a situation right now where I'm really seeking and I'm praying for God's will about my job situation. I'm kind of at a crossroads, and I have two jobs that I could take. It's either Burger King or McDonald's, and the pay is about the same, benefits about the same, whatever. And I just don't know for sure which one would be God's will. I just want to make sure that I know which one God would have for me. Can you help me? And I said, sure I can. Here's my advice to you. I don't know which one is God's will for you, so I think you should take whichever job you want and then just be ready for how God would want to use you there. So anyhow, I thought that was good advice. They thought that was crummy advice because they wanted to know which one God would have for them. It wasn't a very satisfying answer to that person, but that's typically how I answer those requests. So the person said that they were just really nervous of, their words were, getting out of God's will. So they left, and they said that they would pray about it some more, and they would figure out which job God wanted them to be at, whether it be McDonald's or Burger King. So they got back with me. Eventually they said, hey, I figured out which one I'm going to take. I'm going to take this one, such and such. And I said, great, that's awesome. But here comes the ironic part of this story. It wasn't long after that same person had to drop out of a ministry that they'd been involved with here at the church. Now, that's not all that weird. That happens all the time. There's always job conflicts with everything that we do around here, it seems like. And so I said, well, that's too bad. We'll miss you in that. Well, then, awkwardly, after that, it wasn't long that they started missing church sometimes on Sunday morning because of a job conflict. And again, hey, no big deal. A lot of us have to miss church from time to time because of the jobs that we work, right? I mean, it happens. So not a big deal. But then I was once again talking with this person, and they said, you know, I'm just not really enjoying the job that I took all that much. I don't feel very happy in it, and my attitude is kind of crummy. There's conflict there, and I really don't feel like I'm being much of a witness for Christ in my workplace. And so that was sad. That made me sad to hear that. And it made me wonder, what exactly happened in this situation? Because we were seeking God's will, and it seems like it really did not turn out for the best. You know what I mean? There was a lot of different things about that were frustrating for the person and for me. And I think there are a number of us that could maybe tell a similar story to that from time to time, where you tried your best, you were seeking God's will, and it didn't really turn out like what you wanted exactly. I know for myself, sometimes when I truly from the heart, when I say, I want to seek God's will, I want to do the right thing, I want Him to be pleased with me and take the right route, just between you and me, sometimes what I really mean is I'm looking for the way forward that will be best for me. I'm looking for the way that's going to be the simplest or the happiest or maybe the most profitable, the most trouble-free. Because really, I mean, I would assume that would be God's way for me, right? That would be His will for me to have all of those things. I know that was what was happening in this person's life. And so I think, if I were to look back on it, as what's happened in my life so many times, is we pray and we seek when we're coming up to the crossroads, when we're coming up to that decision time, we pray and we seek and we want to be in God's will. And then once we get to the crossroads and we make our decision, then you kind of leave God behind. Because I needed His help for the decision, But now that I'm on the other side of the decision, then I can handle it from here. Does that make sense to you? Do you kind of know what I'm saying there? I'm speaking from personal experience because I have definitely done that in my life a few times, where I really need God's help until I get to here and then I'm all right. Lots of praying, lots of seeking before the decision, but once the decision is made, it's back to life as usual. And I can say that that's not really how God's will works. It's not really how God's will works. I want to play you a little clip from a movie that I like. And then I want to say a couple things more about this before I tell you what passage we're going to be in. Yeah, it's from Star Wars. Most of the best things I learned are from Star Wars.
People are coming on us. The galaxy is coming on us.
So we'll figure it out.
We'll use the Force. That's not how the Force works.
Oh, really? You're cold?
All right, so if you haven't seen the movie, I'll fill you in real quick. Finn, the main guy who's talking there, he's going to go in and he's going to beat the bad guys, essentially, okay? But he doesn't have a great plan. So he says, I don't need a great plan. We'll just run in there and then the Force will make up for all of our lack of planning. Yeah, and Han Solo, of course, says, that's not how the Force works. Very, very similarly, us praying and seeking and praying and seeking up until the decision, and then we make the decision and then we go about on our own way. That's not how God's will works. That's not the answer. So what is? I have some bad news for you. Here's the bad news. And some of you will not like this, and I'm sorry, but here's the bad news. God cares less about where you work and more about what you do once you're there. He cares less about where you work and more about what you do once you're there. He cares, hear me, because I'm being honest, he cares less about who you marry and more about what you do once you are married. It's how God's will works. And so we're going to look at a passage here, Hebrews 13. So, oh, hey, I put a sheet in here. It's yellow. It looks like this. So you can take that out. We're going to look at 9 quick things. I promise it will not be a 2-hour sermon. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, and we're going to be talking once again about following God's will. This is week 7 in a series on following God's will. We're specifically going to be talking about this idea of God cares less about where you work. I didn't say that he doesn't care about where you work, because he does, definitely. But he cares less about it than about the attitude that we carry into that workplace. If I were to stand over here by this cool wheel on the wall that has some great vision words for us, I could say it this way. God's will is not a port. God's will is a heading. It's not so much a destination as it's a heading. It's a path that we walk on. It's something that we follow, not something that we understand and then we get it done with. We follow God's will. It's a heading. It's not a one-and-done kind of thing. It's about what you're doing. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. We're going to talk about nine quick things that are the heading, that are the direction, that are the way that we walk on the path that we call God's will. So verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. I'm going to be reading from the ESV today, Katie. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. In this passage, and in many, many passages in the New Testament, we see that love comes up first, and love is always described in a family sort of way. Let brotherly love continue. family love. This is such a key concept for us to get as a church. There is a family atmosphere to the church. We love each other and we meet the needs that come up like a family is designed to do. George Guthrie, in a commentary on Hebrews, he writes this: believers must live out love as an ever-present foundational dynamic within the community. So the first one here, number one on your sheet if you want to fill it in, is love your church. Love your church. It's God's will for you to love your church. Specifically in this passage, it says, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. Man, it is always easier to start loving the church than it is to continue loving the church, because there's people here. If it wasn't for the people, it would be a lot easier to love this place, honestly. So the trick to it is to continue loving, because people do crazy stuff. People will hurt your feelings. People will say things that are just plain old wrong sometimes. We make mistakes, just like in your family. Exactly like in your family. But you continue to love. And honestly, we're almost always better at starting things than we are than finishing stuff, right? So let it continue. Let love continue. It's God's will for you to love your church. Loving the church is a call to endurance. Not a call to just do something this week or just do something once and feel like it's done. It's a call to make it a priority. Priority for the rest of your life. Love your church. That's number one. Easy enough, right? Maybe. Kind of. Easy enough to say. Let brotherly love continue. Number two. Verse 2 says this: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Entertained angels unaware. Number two is love your neighbor. Love your church and then love your neighbor. This second verse, it kind of expands this concept of love just a little bit, because probably in this passage, you don't know for sure because I can't ask this guy, but probably he's talking about visiting Christians that you don't know. Probably. But not necessarily. All we know is that he's talking about people that maybe you didn't know. They're strangers. Maybe they're believers, maybe they're not. And so he's talking about loving your neighbor. Now, in the first century, a little differently than today, I mean, hospitality was a lot more vital, because travel is a lot different than it is today. I mean, honestly, you can move all over the place pretty easily, especially in America, right? It's easy to travel. So this kind of hospitality is not the same urgent, pressing need today that it was at this time. Nevertheless, the concept comes down to us, and it is still very, very important. William Barclay once wrote, Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door. The religion of the open door. We of all people should be known for hospitality, honestly. We as Christians of all people should be known for hospitality. At its core, the word hospitality, it's related to the word hospital, right? And it's about taking care of people when you have the opportunity to do so. Hospitality, being hospitable. It kind of reminds me of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. He comes upon a guy, he's been all beat up, he's laying on the side of the road, and so he's there and he's got a choice. What would God's will for his life be? He's got a choice, guy laying on the road. So what's he do? He has compassion, binds up the guy's wounds, puts him up at a hotel. He didn't even know the guy. He's a stranger to him, but he was hospitable. And so Jesus, at the end of that parable, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's wild that this guy says, after all, some people have entertained angels unaware. Entertained angels. I'm sure he's probably thinking of Abraham in the Old Testament. There was a day in Abraham's life when these three visitors, they came to his house, well, his tent. But they came to him, and he, being the hospitable man that he was, he offered them some food, had them stay for a little while. Turns out these guys were actually angels. But that was the day that Abraham figured out that his wife would be having a son the following year. Abraham was hospitable to these strangers to him. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And without his knowledge, he was actually entertaining angels at the time. What a witness it is for Christ. What a witness it is for Christ when we do just the small things for those around us, loving our neighbors as ourselves. This principle, it also reminds me, some of you were here a couple of Sunday nights ago when Igor Svedersky was here from Germany, one of our missionaries. And one of the things that struck me the most about that evening was just the stories he was telling about opening up his house, inviting people to come in. You wouldn't believe how many people he's met there in Germany, in Munich, just by being hospitable, having people over, inviting them to things like his kids' birthday parties and such. It's a really good way to be a witness for Christ. The religion of the open door, it's what we should be. Because it's hard to love people from a distance. It is. It's hard to love them from a distance. Don't be afraid to let them close. It's God's will that you would love your neighbor. Let's go on. Number three, love those who suffer. It says this, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I don't like this one. What do you say we skip it? No, we can't do that. This one's hard. And honestly, of the whole list we're going to look at here, this is the one that the American church fails on, probably the worst. Remembering those who are in prison, remembering those who are mistreated, remembering the persecuted and those who suffer. We don't like it. I don't like to think about it. You don't like to think about it. And so it seems that since it feels far away from us, let's just keep it like that, right? In the ancient world, to the folks that he's actually writing to, they couldn't keep it at arm's length. Not like we can. Many, many in the first century were unjustly imprisoned. In fact, fun fact, if this was a first century church, probably almost everybody in the room would know of somebody that had been captured by robbers or pirates. Probably. It was very, very common for people to be imprisoned, very, very common for these kinds of things to happen. And so it was closer to the forefront of their mind to remember those who are being unfairly imprisoned or treated wrongly, especially, but not exclusively, but especially if it was for their faith, for their witness in Christ. Lots and lots of stories from the first century. But the point of it all is this. It's pretty easy for us to fall into the out of sight, out of mind mentality when it comes to these kinds of things. But we need to remember those around the world who suffer for their faith. We need to remember those who are in prison. And we need to ask, what is it that we could do to help? What could we do to help? God's will for us to love those who suffer. Number four, verse four, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. I'm going to call this one trust God's plans for your sheet. Trust God's plans. It's God's will for you to trust God's plans. Honoring marriage and honoring the marriage bed means that we don't think lowly of it. That's simple enough, right? We don't think lowly of it, as if it's something that maybe gets in the way of what men and women should really be doing with their lives. We don't really think that, do we? That it gets in the way? That's kind of the, I'll settle down later, I'm having a lot of fun right now mentality. That would not be honoring marriage, typically. That typically would not be honoring marriage the way that God wants it to, because it takes a low view of it. Similarly, to think maybe that marriage is just, it's never for me because I got to be my own person or whatever. That's not honoring marriage the way that God has planned. It's not trusting His plans. Because God's plans are good, right? Hi there. Hey, God's plans are good, right? They are. They're good. Marriage is good. It's good. It's not always easy because like anything that's good, it's going to require some discipline and some sacrifice, require some growth, but it's good. Marriage is a good gift from God. And that, of course, even in this verse, it includes the marriage bed. It is a good gift from God, something to be esteemed, not glorified, but something to be esteemed. Now, our culture, as I'm sure you are well aware, it portrays sex as a cheap commodity. Easily had. It's cheap. It's easy. But God designed it as a special gift for a husband and a wife to share. Tim Keller writes this in a book of his. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And you must not use sex to say anything less than that. Wow. That's God's plan. We live in an age when the importance of marriage is downplayed. The definition of marriage is confused. And oftentimes the design of marriage is just all but ignored. And you know what? That makes it a lot like the first century. I think sometimes we read this stuff in the Bible and we think, well, they had it all figured out. I mean, they were living in a real like traditional culture, and I'm sure that they didn't have the same issues that we do. Oh no, these guys were crazy pagan in a lot of ways and in a lot of their practices. So this is groundbreaking for them in the same way that for many in our culture, they're like, no way. That's not God's will for my life. Many of these folks would have said the same way, would have said that in the same way. So these things needed to be taught then, they need to be taught now in the same way. And we, the church, have the opportunity to shine, to be examples in this area. It's God's will for you to trust God's plans, and that includes marriage. Number five in this passage. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yay, we get to talk about money also. Let me read you this little story. Corrie Ten Boom, maybe you've heard of her before. Corrie Ten Boom recounts an event from her childhood that well illustrates the power of keeping money in perspective. The Ten Boom family prayed one morning that God would send a customer that day to the family's shop to purchase a watch, the income from which would pay bills that had come due at the bank. So during that day, a customer with a large sum of cash came into the store, and he picked out and he paid for an expensive watch. But at the same time, he complained about a Christian watchmaker, suggesting that the merchant had sold him a defective piece of merchandise, and he had it with him. So Casper, Corey's father, asked the man if he could examine the watch that was not working properly. As it turned out, only a minor repair was needed, which Casper then made. And he assured the customer that he had been sold a fine quality watch that would work well for him. So he gave the astounded gentleman his money back, and the man returned the watch for which he had just paid. So little Corey asked, "But Papa, why did you do that? Aren't you worried about the bills that we have due?" Her father responded, "There's blessed and there's unblessed money," explaining that God would not be pleased with the ruination of another believer's reputation, and God would provide, he assured her. And sure enough, just a few days later, another man came into the shop and paid for the most expensive watch produced at the time. The purchase not only allowed the family to pay their bills, but also provided the funds for Corey to receive training in Switzerland as a watchmaker for 2 years. Wow. C.S. Lewis once remarked that he who has God in everything has no more than the man who has God alone. We need to trust God's provision. That's number five here. Trust God's provision. The issue here in this passage is greed more than anything else. It's greed. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Oftentimes, we honestly just greedily accumulate things because we don't trust God to provide. We chase after whatever it takes to get ahead, whatever it takes to get the promotion, because we think, if I don't do it, who will? Who will? Who will provide for me if I don't? If I don't do this, then what will they think of me? But the truth is, we have the presence of God with us, in us. That's what he says here. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord is my helper." Therefore, we shouldn't seek the glittery things of earth when we have the unending presence of the King of Heaven in our lives. Trust God's provision. It's God's will for you to trust God's provision. Let's go on. Number six, follow faithful leaders. That's verse 7 here. "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." Remember your leaders. Now he's talking about probably leaders that are maybe somewhat from the past, not their current leaders, because if you're talking about, think about the outcome of the way of their way of life, some translations make it even more clear that probably these guys have passed away, and so you can look back on their completed life and see what they have accomplished. But it's not just for those leaders that you used to have, maybe those that you currently have. All of us have leaders in our lives, those who speak the word of God to us in our families and in our church. Remember them. And more than just remember, imitate their faith. Do you have faithful leaders in your life that you could imitate their faith? It's God's will for us to follow faithful leaders. If you look down to verse 17, it's stressed even stronger. In verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Follow faithful leaders. It's God's will for us. Number seven, this is verses 8-10. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." That feels a little confusing. What you can write down here is, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. What he's getting at is that leaders come and leaders go, but Christ remains the same. He remains the same. We can focus on him. We don't go wrong when we focus on Jesus. We don't get off track when we put our attention on Christ, because his leadership endures forever. Jesus stays the same. And really, that's the key to not getting carried away with these strange and different teachings. In this church, as in all churches in all times, there's always going to be some good-looking guy who's got really smooth words, and everything sounds really, really good, and he can build a huge so-called ministry filled with half-truths. Not founded on the rock of Christ, but instead on the shifting sands of like public opinion and great momentum and all that kind of stuff. And these guys were getting tempted by some of these things. Specifically, they were getting pulled away into something that was kind of like a Jewish style offshoot, really basically back to Judaism. And so they were getting all fired up about eating the right foods and then you're going to grow spiritually and such. And he says, no. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. By grace, specifically the grace that's in Christ. Not to get carried away with these other teachings. Really, that's a long discussion for another time. But he says at the end, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. An altar that they don't even have a right to eat from. And who is that altar? It's Christ. It's the thought of Christ sacrificed on Calvary for us. It's our altar that we have the right to, that Jesus has opened for us, the way of salvation. The one who gave his life for you so that you could find peace with God and rest for your soul. And so we focus on Christ. That's number 7. It's God's will for you to focus on Christ. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's 2 more here in this passage. 2 more. Number 8 is simply this. Join with Christ. Join with Christ. It's God's will for you to join with Christ. He writes this, that once again sounds a little bit confusing at first. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. I kind of emphasize the word outside 3 times there because that's kind of the key to what's going on here. The animals were burned outside. Jesus was sacrificed outside. Let us go to him outside and not be afraid. Join with him. This is actually kind of similar to what Eldon was preaching about last week on suffering. Very similar. It's another one we really don't like to talk about. It's the one the false teachers, by the way, are always afraid to mention. The call is more than just looking to Christ, more than just focusing on Christ, but being willing to identify with him outside the camp, willing to go where he leads. Sometimes we need to be willing to be ridiculed for being a Christian. Sometimes being Christian will strain or even break friendships that you have. Sometimes it'll cost you the respect that you think you deserve. Nevertheless, the call here is to willingly identify with Christ outside the camp, outside the center of power, you might say, and walk in a way of selflessness. Think of it this way. If somebody comes to your workplace, or let's say somebody comes to your class, and they say, is there anybody here that's a Christian? The people in that room should think of you first. They should. They should think of you. We should willingly identify with Christ. Not be afraid of what it means to say, I'm a Christian and I want you to know. I'm a Christian and I love my Savior. You can't be a good witness for Christ if it's a secret. You just can't. We need to join with him. Join with Christ. It's God's will for you to join with Christ. And the last one in this passage, at least the last one for today, is verse 14. For here we have no lasting city. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We seek the city that is to come. It's an interesting place for us to end our time here today. And what you can write down is this. Hunt the right treasure. Hunt the right treasure. The truth is that all of us are treasure hunters. We are. All of us are treasure hunters. We're all seeking goodies of one kind or another. And you know what? That's okay. It's actually a little bit about how God has made us to be treasure hunters. He made us to desire good things, things of value, things that last. He put that within our hearts to be treasure hunters. Because if you think about it, why else would he continually be reminding us to go after the right rewards, to pursue the glory of his kingdom, to seek the city that is to come, to lay up our treasures in heaven, and to set our hopes on the only inheritance that really counts? He knows that we desire good things, valuable things, and it's because we're all treasure hunters at heart. But the problem is that we are so easily enticed by the lesser treasure, right? The lesser treasure, as opposed to the greater treasure that will be ours later. The greater treasure of Christ himself. We're all treasure hunters. And it's funny because I was reading something last week, actually. It was about the lottery. I don't know how many in here play the lottery. But I was thinking about it because like one of the recent jackpots was just like huge. It'd be nice to get my hands on some of that treasure. Maybe you think the same. But anyhow, the article that I was reading, it was from Time Magazine from this year, was saying this. Lottery winners, it's not always what you would think, wind up a lot in divorce, crime, even suicide. Can you believe it? Win the lottery and then commit suicide? That's crazy. Jack Whitaker won in West Virginia in 2002, and he says, I wish I'd torn the ticket up. He's been robbed, and he has had a daughter and a granddaughter both die of overdoses that he blames directly on his $315 million Powerball winning. $315 million. Wow. Sandra Hayes of Missouri, she won $224 million in 2006, and she says, there are people who love you deep down, and they turn into vampires trying to suck the life out of me. Donna Micken from New York says that her life was hijacked by the lottery. The list goes on. It was a long article. Sometimes we seek the wrong treasure. We seek the wrong treasure. We seek a city that doesn't last. But he tells us to seek the city that is to come. You are a treasure hunter, so hunt the right treasure. Because when they got the wrong treasure, it destroyed them. It didn't satisfy. But we place our hopes and our futures on the one who rewards us with a treasure that never brings grief, never brings regret, but it brings joy and life. It's God's will for you to hunt the right treasure. And the greatest treasure that there is a relationship with Christ. That's the greatest treasure that you can possibly hunt. And so today, as we close, I would encourage you to think on exactly that. Maybe you know him already, and you just need to deepen that relationship with him. Today's a good day to start that. Hunting and seeking that treasure that lasts forever. Or maybe you don't know him. Maybe a friend brought you today. Maybe you walked in on your own, and you wonder what it's all about. Talk to someone. Talk to me if you want. I'd be happy to talk with you about this. But talk to someone that you trust about what does it mean to seek the right treasure, to hunt the treasure that we find in Christ. Don't be afraid to ask that. Today is the best day to start that relationship with him.